Welcome to the Truth in History Prophecy Seminar, presented by Robert Caringola. Join us as we examine history in the light of Scripture and witness the hand of God at work throughout the millennia. You can find more of Robert's work at truthinhistory.org and on the Truth in History YouTube channel. This station also carries his books on our website, kingdomradioonline.com. You can contact him by email at caringolausmc@yahoo.com. And now, your host, Robert Caringola.
The two witnesses. Let's just ask ourselves a very simple question. What is a witness? A witness is evidence for a case. It's evidence for a case. And please also notice that the two witnesses, they don't just appear for the first time. Rather, they are already there, and they are being given power for a special time of emergency. The Lord gives power to these witnesses to preach for 1,260 years in symbolic sackcloth, a type of Israel in mourning. The word witness used here is the same word that John uses in chapter 17, verse 6, martus, or martyrs. In chapter 17, John said that the woman, the harlot church, had made herself drunk on the blood of the martyrs. We are presented with the same group of people, but we're given the time which the woman has basically to symbolically drink their blood or persecute them unto death. It was 1,260 years. And the reason why we have two witnesses is because, you know, it's written in the Mosaic law that at the mouth of two witnesses shall the matter be established. We read this in Deuteronomy 19 and 15 and 2 Corinthians 13 and 1. And what I want to share with you is an excerpt from the Book of Revelation written by Charles Jennings on the two witnesses. He states, "First, let us ascertain from the Old Testament who God refers to as His two witnesses. In Isaiah 43 and 10, it is stated unto Jacob, which is inclusive of both houses of Israel, ye are my witnesses, saith God, and my servant whom I have chosen." The prophet is referring to Jacob, yet he says, "Ye are my witnesses," which denotes more than one or a plurality of witnesses. In Isaiah 44 and 8, it is stated, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses." Here again, God speaking to the prophet unto Jacob, his servant states that the house of the family of Jacob are his witnesses. In Revelation 11:3, the possessive personal pronoun "my" is used again as it was in both scriptures in Isaiah, and he says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses," referring to them as my two witnesses. "My" must have an antecedent, which is referring back to the angel in verse 1, which is doing the speaking. And the angel is Jesus Christ. He is saying through the prophet Isaiah who his witnesses are. Now, does Christ have different witnesses than that which he has stated in the Old Testament? No. His witnesses would be the same. In Psalm 114, verse 1 and 2, it states that when Israel went out, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Now the nation of Israel at the time of the Exodus was one people. Yet the psalmist speaking about 500 years later states that he saw a division in this house as far as the calling and election for each house to fulfill. Judah was to be his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Sanctuary denotes a dwelling place of God in the earth. In a more religious connotation, and Israel being his dominion has the connotation of civil government and authority, because Israel means prince ruling with God, denoting civil or government rulership. The two witnesses. Many have looked at this, and there are schools of thought that say, well, the witnesses were the Word of God and the true church. And they have arguments for that. And I even presented that argument in my book. But I clearly see, I believe, a way of the Lord more perfectly in this, understanding what was being sealed before the trumpets of judgment, where the house of Israel had migrated to, north and west of the Caucasus Mountains. Who were these Gothic hordes? Was this Israel that was to lose her identity for a time? Who were these that were to rise up and be the witnesses of the Word of God in Western Europe while it was going nowhere else on the earth, basically? I think Pastor Jennings hit it in a nutshell there. And also, you can go deeper and deal with the candlesticks and the olive trees. We have two. And God said it was Israel. It was His people that would be His witness. Now verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and that power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Literal fire? I don't think so. Again, we are in the symbolic language of the prophets. By the use of this phrase, readers informed of the authority that these witnesses possess. In Jeremiah, we read, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them." Jeremiah 5 and 14. And the rest of this verse is understood through the teachings of our Lord, and He stated this divine principle, quote, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." Matthew 7 and 2. And furthermore, it could not be that there would be no natural rain on the earth for 1,260 years. This is a spiritual drought. That is surely what's intended here. The prophet Amos stated, "In the days come, saith the Lord God, and I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord." Amos 8 and 11. That is the famine. And history contains many illustrations of the fulfillments of these two verses. The nations of Europe, such as France and Spain, who persecuted the Christians, the true Israel, the church, and their scriptures by burning the Word of God, felt the awful judgments of revolution and wars much more intensely than those nations who turned to the truth of the Bible during the Reformation. As long as these nations of Europe persecuted during the time of the Dark Ages, there is a record of a continuous account of the shedding of blood along the waterways of Europe. This is why verse 6 states, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This is symbolic language consistent. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and is going to kill them. When they have completed their testimony is the literal meaning. Not finished, but completed. The beast is the fourth beast of Bible prophecy as revealed in Daniel 7, and we have studied this. It is the Roman Empire, both pagan and papal. And history reveals that the papal church persecuted the witnesses with much more intensity than pagan Rome did. This reveals that there would come a time when the papal beast would make war with the witnesses, kill them, and symbolically overcome them or snuff them out. Snuff their voices out. By the 12th century, the church had completed its testimony. Really, it had verified its evidence that the Reformation fathers, the Morning Stars and the others, the Wycliffes, the Husses, the evidence was there and compiled by the 12th century. They knew what was killing them. They knew what was sitting on the Tiber. An example, you know, was seen in the life of Peter Waldo and the poor men of Lyons in AD 1170. This marked the rise of the Waldenses, which were persecuted from 1179 onwards, excommunicated by the Council of Verona in 1184, and in turn valiantly opposed the errors and corruptions of the church. Waldo preached that the Pope was the Antichrist, that the Mass is an abomination, the host is an idol, purgatory is a fable. The result of this was the mature beast now declares open war on the heretics. And it accelerated with the Inquisitions. They were designed to exterminate the church and present, you know, keep the scriptures from being used. That's what this was all about, to snuff out, to silence the witnesses of the Word of God and silence the Word of God itself, the scriptures. Because Jesus himself calls the scriptures also a witness. He said, they testify of me. So the scriptures are a legitimate witness in this examination. Now the results. The Bohemian Brethren, around 1499, sent men throughout Europe to see if there were any witnesses left who had a similar testimony to their own, and they found none. So successful had been the papal war of extermination. The systematic slaughter of the saints, which began in the 12th century, commenced under Innocent III, whose ascension, by the way, he's probably known historically as the most powerful or preeminent of all popes. He was a killer. And he ascended to the throne in the year 606, or in the 666th year from the rise of the papacy at Justinian's edict. Gibbon recognized the era of Innocent III as the meridian of papal greatness. Have we forgotten this Inquisition? Well, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. In verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth, of the Roman earth, shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelled on the earth. How much have we heard about the two witnesses yet to come? People have written books. People have proclaimed they're the witnesses. It's incredible what's out there. Now, though, we are in the context of history. We are in the context still of the second woe. Presents a great problem for them. On December 16th, 1513, a papal bull was issued calling the remaining Bohemian brethren to present their case before the ninth session of the Fifth Lateran Council to be held on May 5th, 1514. Let me share a quote by a famous historian of this Council of Trent, Cardinal Palavicini. He had this to say, quote, "In the West, the true faith flourished," and he's referencing Catholicism, "with scarce any contamination attached to it, there remaining only, almost invisible, certain minute stains of ignoble and despised heresies, followed by a little flock of rustic and rude men, the remnant either of the Waldensians or the followers of John Huss, who had been condemned and burned a century before at the Council of Constance." So the Romanists hail this as a great victory. You know, they're at the council. It's 1514. They have the great proclamation of triumph there's an end of papal resistance. There's an end of resistance, papal rule, and religion opposers exist there no more. And again, the whole body of Christendom is now seen to be subject to its head, the Pope. Now, a lot of this history is not known. This triumph and this celebrating around the Latin proclamation of triumph brought great rejoicing to the Roman hierarchy, causing great feasts to celebrate the end of the Protestants. Gifts were exchanged to herald the momentous occasion. It was as if these witnesses were dead and nothing was heard from them. All which considered, says Leo, Pope Leo X at the time, our soul exults in the Lord, and we judge that thanks should be given to God for it, and that among all the faithful in Christ there should be those signs of joy which on similar occasions were wont to be observed. So, for greater joy, a plenary papal indulgence was granted. And then the Te Deum was sung. And if the making merry in banqueting was another of the customary modes of expressing joy on public occasions of festivity, it too was acted out both by Leo himself and by his cardinals. Very notably, on this auspicious occasion, the splendor of the dinners and feasts given by Leo and the cardinals on the triumphant close of the council, a splendor unequaled since the days of pagan Rome's greatness, is made subject of special record by the historian of Leo X. Amazing, isn't it? On the streets of the great city, the streets are translated meeting place of the great city of St. Peter's in Rome, Revelation 17 and 18, with an overwhelming voice, the reformers referred to the Roman Catholic Church at that time as spiritual Sodom and Egypt. Sodom for her impurity and Egypt for her idolatry. Many times the martyrs condemned this institution for crucifying the Lord with her persecutions of the true church and her daily masses. Even the dead heretics were denied Christian burial, just as John saw and recorded. Eliot states in the Hori Apocalypticae, "At length in the 12th century, Christendom as a public body moved in the matter. Thus in the Third Council of Lateran, AD 1179, Christian burial was denied to heretics." And I have more, and you can read it in your research. Christian burial was denied to heretics. In Nuremberg. Let's go on, I'm sorry, let's read verse 11. "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Exactly, now you need to listen to this. Exactly 3.5 years to the day after the Lateran Council opened on May 5th, 1514, when no Protestants showed up to state their case, the Spirit of Strength entered into Martin Luther. And on October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses, or his points for debate, on the door of the Wittenberg Church. The mighty Reformation had started on its way, and nothing was going to stop it. It exploded on Europe, and this time Rome was not able to silence it. It was proclaimed at the Diet of Nuremberg, or the Diet of Nuremberg in 1523, that, quote, "The heretics Huss and Jerome seem now to be alive again in the person of Luther." The great Eliot boasted. So that whole interval is precisely to a day, 3.5 years. Precisely to a day, the period predicted in the apocalyptic prophecy. Oh, wonderful prophecy, is the exclamation that again forces itself upon my mind. He went on to quote other vindications of this remarkable insight. A papal analyst, Mernaldus, wrote, "The fire ill-smothered, says he, Pope Leo at the close of 1513 and of 1514 was blown up again by Luther's bellows and spread its flames far and wide more than ever before." How about the old Encyclopedia Britannica? Quote, "Everything was quiet. Every heretic exterminated. And the whole Christian world supinely acquiescing in the enormous absurdities inculpated on them by the Roman Church." When in 1517, the Empire of Superstition received its first attack, its death blow almost, from Martin Luther. That's Encyclopedia Britannica. Great historian, Mr. Cunningham, quote, "At the commencement of the 16th century, Europe reposed in the deep sleep of spiritual death. Under the iron yoke of the papacy, there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. When suddenly in one of the universities of Germany, the voice of an obscure monk was heard, the sound of which rapidly filled Saxony. Germany and Europe itself shaking the very foundations of papal power and arousing men from the lethargy of ages. Verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. From this point onwards, none were able to stop the acceleration of the Reformation. It was a determined and sovereign move of the Holy Spirit, destined to affect the whole world. The Bible churches today are still a product of this courageous reform. Now, in understanding the symbolic nature of this prophecy, it's clearly understood that these witnesses, they didn't ascend literally into heaven. Rather, they ascended back into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 and 6. It was evident that their power was from above. To quote Luther, we are not the first ones who applied the anti-Christian kingdom of the papacy. This many great men have dared to do many years before us, and that frankly and openly under greatest persecution. The old divinely ordained witnesses confirm our doctrine. And the bodies of these saints arise as it were amongst us with the newly vivified gospel and awaken much confidence. Martin Luther, 1528. Verse 13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake. And a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now that should sound familiar, because remember when we went through much of Daniel in the time and the teaching around the 70 weeks, I gave you an insight into the accuracy of the revelation, and we dealt with this situation. Now it should be very, very clear and easy to understand. The Reformation tore the Roman Catholic Church apart in Europe. We went through the history of it, the wars, the struggles. John sees, again, a great political earthquake. And the great city, the tenth part that fell away, clearly saw that England broke away. And then Eliot and others in their works looked at the rebellion, or the 7,000s of men that fell. And as stated, and in an earthquake were slain 7,000. This was clearly fulfilled in the revolt of the Netherlands, the revolt of the Dutch provinces, the actions of those great and courageous nobles who defied the tyranny of Catholic Spain and Philip there, and they were mocked and called beggars, eventually became sea beggars because their naval, they decided to just go on and harass Spain and continue their fight. We know that in 1579, the Union of Utrecht and those 7,000s, which that word properly translated Chileads or provinces, we saw them break away. Holland, Zealand, Utrecht, Friesland, Groningen, Overijssel, and Gelderland, those seven Dutch provinces, along with England, in the epic and as of the consequences and the shaking and the ripping of the earthquake of the Reformation, they broke away. Verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. So now I hope you followed this, I call it a glorious scenario, and seen that the events from Revelation 9 and 13, right here through verse 14 of Revelation 11, occurred during the time of the sixth trumpet, or the second woe. During this period, the Reformation occurred, and the Turks conquered the third part of men, and continued to war with papal Europe until the Treaty of Karlowitz in 1699, but they did not expand territorially because they had already been restricted by the prophetic word of God, not the arms of men. So now we're introduced into the era of the seventh trumpet, when God is going to pour out His final vials of judgment on the Roman earth. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, up in a pie in the sky in heaven." That is not what it says. It says, "He shall reign forever and ever over the kings of this world." The phrase "are become" is more accurately translated "are becoming." And since the time of the Reformation, nation after nation has rejected the religion of Rome and have adopted biblical Christianity. And this growth process, will continue until the kingdoms have been converted or subdued, and then the end will come. The end of man's governments. The end of this age and all the implications that we were trying to understand. And this verse simply vindicates the growth principle of Christ's kingdom. And you can go back and reference that in Daniel chapter 2, verses 35 and 44. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. The Reformation accelerated the process of, quote, "the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord." And furthermore, this verse tells us that there is another yet woe, or the third woe is yet to come, so it cannot be speaking about the end of the age. It's telling us a whole other woe is yet to come, and in that woe is seven vials of judgment. How can this be the end? Verse 16. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now you're knowing why. Look what they've been privileged to see. Saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and art to come, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned." The psalmist David revealed to us. And Peter confirmed the prophecy that upon ascending to the throne, in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 35, Christ began to rule in His great power through the true Zion. Notice carefully the words of the 110th Psalm, verses 1 through 3. "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, the measuring rod and reed. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And even Daniel clarifies the picture even more. He states, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And it's going to last forever and ever. As Paul said, world without end, in spite of your theology. And all nations should serve him. Some will be conquered and put under his feet. Christ takes this great power and reigns and will continue to do so through Zion. It's what the Bible teaches, until all is put under his feet. Now, verse 18. And the nations were angry. "And thy wrath is come in the time of the dead. And they that should be judged, and thou shouldst give a reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Again, it's the psalmist David who has revealed to us why these nations were angry. They were enraged because the kingdom of God was attacking their hellish gates. David records the fury as they tried to resist Zion. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He's laughing because he's ruling and conquering them through Zion, by the way. The Lord shall have them in derision. Psalms 2, verses 1 through 4. The picture's pretty clear. This is much different from that painted by the escapist dispensationalists. John also included reference to the resurrection of the dead. And this, of course, is a glorious hope. The Scriptures reveal to us that our present afflictions are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4 and 17. However, it is our Lord who confidently proclaimed the resurrection of those in the grave. He stated, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. They're going to hear the come forth. And shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Now verse 19 of chapter 11. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. At this point in the book of Revelation, we have reached the end of the first half, having completed 11 of 22 chapters. Remember, John saw the scroll written in two halves, written within and without, the story twice told. We're ending the first story. This verse summarizes the end of the age, the true temple, the naos of God, His body, His people, His Zion, is standing firm in the upheaval of nations, because there is upheaval coming and has come before us and is continuing to come. Jesus is typified by the ark standing in the midst of His people. This scene seems to typify the proclamation in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29 as we close the first side of the scroll. See that you refuse Him not that speaketh? For if they escape not who refused Him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him that speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom, what are you waiting for? You've already received it. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Revelation chapter 12, we can call it part 2, or the other side of the scroll, the woman and the dragon. And up to this point, a lot of the judgments, we've seen context of the prophecies dealing with great secular powers. But what we're going to see, now the shift is going to go more into the revelation of wicked spiritual powers. We're going to be dealing with a wicked city. And it'll be clear how the story shifts as we begin to read and interpret the scripture. What's interesting, though, is it kind of starts with the seven, we had read in chapter 11, verse 19, which was transitioning, I saw a door open in heaven. You know, this is telling us that things are getting ready to be revealed. These are not things that are to be shut up as Daniel was instructed. Now it is time for the revelation. It is time to reveal. In chapter 11 and 19, we read the temple of God was opened in heaven. So we're opening. We are revealing. Verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. Now we look at the woman of chapter 12, and her apparel describes her as representing the 12 tribes of Israel, natural Israel. Remember, again, the concept. We are beginning, again, the Christian era. We are on the other side of the scroll. Now, in searching for meaning of this symbolism, we're taken back to the days, the origin of Israel, Joseph's dream. And I've referenced it in the continuing application of sun and moon and stars, but let's actually read it. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it unto his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I, the sun, and thy mother, the moon, and thy brethren, the 11 stars, indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? This is Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. So Jacob, who fathered the 12 tribes, in fact gives us the interpretation of the metaphorical language. So therefore the woman in this verse, it must symbolize natural Israel, covenant Israel, from whom the Messiah was born. The branch of the lineage of David, of the royal tribe of Judah. Therefore, chapter 12 takes us back to the days of the advent of Christ. Verse 2. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. The Roman imperial sign was the sign of the dragon. When the book of Revelation talks about the dragon, it is talking about Rome, imperial pagan Rome, implying that it is under the power of Satan. The 7 heads speak of Rome's 7 mountains. The 7 crowns speak of Rome's historic forms of government. And the 10 horns perfectly identify this dragon as the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, the Roman beast. The Romans worshiped the dragon. It's important to remember. It's interesting to note that the rise of Constantine is depicted on ancient Roman coins with the cross erected over the fallen dragon. Verse 4. And his tail drew a third part of the stars from heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Not some of them, but all of them eventually. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. A third part of the stars of heaven. Now this sequence here is mystified some people, but we need to, again, let's look at history. What's happening here? This verse, verse 4, it further identifies the dragon as pagan Rome prior to the time of Christ with the quote, "In his tail were a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them down to the earth." The stars in the firmament of John's vision symbolize the ruling powers of a third of the prophetic earth. It is the picture of Rome pagan conquering a third part of the prophetic earth and displacing its rulers. Listen to me now. History records for us that just prior to the advent of the Lord, the Romans conquered Palestine and the area of the Near East around the year 63 BC. This third part of the remaining unconquered rulers were now displaced by Roman authority. This is the third part of the prophetic earth in this prophecy, dictated by the context of the vision. The Roman dragon is now standing before the woman, Israel, waiting to devour the man-child, which is Messiah. See, we got to remember, remember what we learned in Daniel chapter 9 about the 70 weeks. Satan can also calculate a divine time measure. That's why he was prepared at the time of Messiah to try to devour him and destroy him. He knew exactly when to control the land of Messiah's birth. And we know the story of the birth and the Lord, his flight to Egypt, evading the Roman governor Herod. You know, this is all so clear. This is no mystery. This is a revelation. So it's evident now, you know, how Satan attempted to use the Roman Empire to destroy Christ. The Roman Empire was a satanic empire. It was ruled by Satan himself, no doubt. We also see here how his calculations were thwarted, and Jesus was called up unto God and to his throne, and he will remain enthroned, ruling in the midst of his enemies until they are conquered. And then and only then will he return to earth. That's what the Bible says. It's in the book. Verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days." Again, that 1,260 day year prophecy. The woman fled into the wilderness. You know, here again, what do we have? That nation, who's fleeing? Who's fleeing into the wilderness from God? It's natural Israel, the house of Israel. Fleeing into the wilderness. And we've already looked at pieces of this. And I just want to emphasize again that the ministry here at Truth in History has wonderful teachings, writings, videos, posted sermons, conference messages, where you can be clearly and systematically instructed on the house of Israel. "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord," that he's going to make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. A thousand two hundred and three score days. This is a period, again, of 1,260 years. And we saw one of the great aspects of this when Rome subdued truth from 254 to 1514. Church went through a time of spiritual wilderness. They were clothed in symbolic sackcloth, subdued, and they were subjugated by a false and violent counterfeit church. Verse 7, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast with him." What's the Bible mean by this? Let's look at it from three points of view. Not the futurist point of view, not the preterist point of view, not even the historicist point of view, but three points of view out of the Word of God. Let's look at a couple scriptures here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John chapter 12, verse 31. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. That through death he, which is Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2 and 14. We have to remember that we have seen in the fulfillment of the seven seals the fall of heathenism in the Roman Empire. Remember how horrific that was to those who beheld it. Specifically under Constantine in the 4th century. The dragon of imperial Rome and devil worship is cast down. It is not so well known that during the rule of the pagan emperors, from the days of Nero through the time of Diocletian, that millions of Christians suffered martyrdom. And so with the rise of Constantine, that dragon was cast down. But the greater revelation has now been presented. As a result of the victory of Christ, the devil is cast out of heaven. He no longer has the authority to accuse the brethren. Read Romans 8 and 1. This understanding is vindicated in the next verse. Revelation 12 and 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now is come what? Salvation. Now is come strength. And now has come the kingdom of our God. The ramifications of this revelation are enormous. The book of Revelation has just revealed that with Christ's victory came the kingdom, even a strong kingdom. I don't know what you're waiting or looking for. We've just had it proclaimed that it came with Christ's victory. How can this be? Haven't the dispensationalists been telling us that the strong kingdom is yet to come? However, in John 10:35, Jesus states the Scriptures cannot be broken. Either John the Revelator broke the Scriptures or the dispensationalists did, you choose. As for me, I choose to believe the power of these Scriptures. I believe that we have obtained a strong kingdom. I believe Jesus would have this to say to the dispensationalists, quote, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Matthew 22 and 29. Verse 11 of Revelation 12. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. He's cast down and come down with great wrath, knowing he has but a short time. Again, that has to be understood in the context of our God, not in our imaginations and speculations. That short time has been transpiring. It's been called out in divine time measures. It's not short as we think short. But in the grand scheme of things, it is short. Because look, A lot of the rampage in the divine time measure allowed, the divine time measures allowed to the devil, they're gone. They're passed away. We're already past them. So it has been short. So regardless of the destruction caused by the devil, we are in heavenly places in Christ. We're going to rejoice in the continual growth of the kingdom. Remember, the stone becomes a mountain. Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. See, in chapter 13, we're going to see that this great wrath was executed against the church through the papacy for 13 centuries or a little less. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman, natural Israel here, were given the wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, and she is nourished for a time, a times, half time from the face of the serpent. These wings were nothing less than the power of God to protect Israel. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Exodus 19 and 4. Now in nature, the eagle is the natural enemy of the snake, or of the serpent. It has the ability to swoop down on the snake and destroy it at will. Remember, the witnesses had fire coming out of their mouths? Revelation 11 and 5. As this verse goes on to say, this church would be nourished in the wilderness for almost 13 centuries. This was the terrible time of the little horn of Daniel 7 and 25. It's all making sense. Verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth was opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The interpretation is as simple as this. The waters in the book of Revelation speaks of multitudes of peoples. We'll see that even clarified in Revelation 17. We remember, you know, when we just reviewed the seven trumpets, that in the 5th century AD, the Goths, the Huns, and the Vandals, these barbarian hordes came into the Western Roman Empire. They came in like a flood, and they destroyed Rome. We now read these floodwaters were swallowed up by the earth. When we further examine history, we find out that these barbarians soon settled into the lands which they had invaded and conquered, and they were swiftly converted to Christianity. Why? Who were these people? Who were these 10 Gothic hordes that had the law written already in their hearts? So see, the earth swallows up the flood of extermination. Although this false church continued to rise, the true church was preserved, born on the wings of an eagle. Verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. Went to make war with the remnant of the woman of Israel's seed that had been preserved of God. An example of this war. On St. Bartholomew's Day, 1572, 10,000 Huguenot Protestants were killed in a terrifying massacre in Paris. Catholic extremists falsely alarmed Catherine Medici with reports, you know, that the Huguenots were plotting to remove her from the throne. This led to a plot which called for a treacherous and wholesale massacre. After this war, the French king went to Mass to thank God that so many heretics were destroyed. When Rome received the news, it had a grand procession. led by Pope Gregory XIII to the Church of St. Louis. Gregory then ordered the papal mint to make coins commemorating this event. The coins depicted an angel with a sword in one hand and a cross in the other, and you're looking at it, before whom a group of Huguenots with horror on their faces were fleeing. The words translated, "The Slaughter of the Huguenots, 1572," on the picture of the coin.
You have just listened to the Truth in History Prophecy Seminar presented by Robert Karangola. If you'd like to get in touch with Robert, email him at karangolausmc@yahoo.com. For copies of his books, visit this station's website, kingdomradioonline.com, or visit truthinhistory.org. Tune in again at this hour for more exciting and enlightening messages on the wonders of Bible prophecy.